Be seated.
Oh, brother. He said he wasn't feeling real good this evening and said, would it be okay if I just sang a couple of songs and you tried to stretch out your sermon? I said, poor child. If we get out early, they will start feeding rancid meat to every song litter we got just to make them feel bad. He does a good job leading singing. I really appreciate it. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's a very familiar passage. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. The title of the lesson is Life's Most Fantastic Promise. And it's right here in this passage. Someone has said, we are just the sport of the grim and inscrutable President of the Universe. We are the playthings of fate and of chance. What a horrible view of life. But Romans 8:28 gives us a different view. And it is indeed a fantastic promise. In the Phillips translation, I don't recommend translations like Phillips or Williams, either one, for a primary text, but the Williams translation of the New Testament focuses on the tenses of the Greek verbs, so it's really good to get the idea of whether it's a one-time action or a continual thing in the Greek as he translates it into English, and a Phillips translation, but the Phillips translation has that Romans 8:28 like this. Moreover, we know that those who love God, who are the called according to His plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern of good. Think about that. Fits into a pattern of good. No words in the Bible, really, could be more comforting than these. And often I'm afraid that when we quote or read Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we do so really wanting to believe that it's true, more than wholeheartedly believing, in fact, that it's actually true. Because there's no words we'd rather believe that God works everything out for our good, but then there's also no words that we find more difficult to believe at certain times and events in our lives. But what we need to try to do, and it's difficult, but this is what God wants us to do, and we need to make the effort, see life from God's point of view. You know, when we're here, for instance, if you had been gone to the airport and got on a plane sometime in the last few days when the cloud cover has been low and it's been kind of dark and dreary from our perspective, when you hit 30, 35,000 feet, you were going to see sunshine and everything just looks a whole lot different. God looks at things from heaven. His view of life is different than mine and yours. And when we think about what he says in this passage, there are different viewpoints that people have about this verse, about this promise. All things work together for good to those who love God. And so there are those who, can this possibly be true? Really? That God will work out all things? And then there's another view that says, no, no, no. I know it's not true. Because the experiences of my life have proven to me that that is just not true. And probably more likely than most others, there's the idea that, well, you know, I want to believe it. I really wish I could believe it. And then folks get a little bit closer. Man, I hope it's true. And then there's the people that say, look, I know it's true. There's no question about it being true. For a couple of reasons. I've seen it in my life. And beyond that, God said it. And that makes it true. Because the Bible makes it very clear. God cannot, not that He will not, God cannot lie. You know, I used to see the bumper sticker. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. You can take out the middle statement. God said it, that settles it. Whether you or I believe it or not, has nothing to do with the reality of the factualness of what God said. When He says it, it's settled. Right there. For all time. I can believe it, or I cannot believe it. So we can know that this promise is true, because God made it. But then we see that word know. You know, we know. Paul really likes that word. You know, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 19, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." And then again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent or tabernacle, King James, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." And then in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, "I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that He is able to keep what I've committed to Him until that day." Paul knew. He liked using that word that indicated not a doubt, but a sincere knowledge and trust that these things are true. And in our day, man, when it seems so hard to be confident about much of anything, things change, times change, what was brand new today is obsolete tomorrow, and life seems sometimes so uncertain, how can anybody be sure of anything? And when you think about Paul, was this conclusion he reached about how he knows and we know and I know, and was this conclusion reached by logic or by demonstration? His conviction of his knowledge was born of his faith. He knew that when God said it, it was true, and faith says, "I believe that, I trust that, therefore I am going to live my life from the viewpoint that this promise is true," and lo and behold, you find out that it is. And so that's how he could say, "I know, I know, I know." There is a vast difference between being in the hands of fate, as some people seem to think, and being in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father. There is a huge difference in those two lives and in those two outlooks on life. Because then if I'm just in the hands of fate, are the things that happen in my life, you know, the good, the bad, the happy, the sad, etc., etc., is everything just coincidence? Is it just kind of happens? No reason, no rhyme, just kind of happens. Well, our text, Romans chapter 8, verse 28, is the gateway to the confidence that when we love and trust God, whatever happens, the good, the bad, the happy, and the sad, will work out for our good. So let's think about it a minute. What does this verse actually say? I can tell you what it does not say, and you can see this for yourself. It does not say that this is how God deals with all men, or that everything that happens is good. It's not a promise made to humanity in general. And there's nowhere in that passage that says everything that happens, even to the folks to whom the promise is made, that all that happens is good. But the bottom line is the promise is made to those who love God, who are the called according to His purpose. But even with that, the general providence of God is amazingly impartial. You know, when you think about it, and you look around in life, in fact, back in the Old Testament, Asaph, one of the psalmists, had a real problem with this. In Psalm chapter 73, verse 3, Asaph wrote by inspiration, "For as I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." You know, we all know people who do not love God, who do not even make an attempt to live according to His will, and yet when it comes to the material things of life, they seem so blessed. They're prosperous. You know, sometimes they have their health, they have this, they have that, and if we're not careful, we can be like Asaph. We can be envious of the prosperity of those who, as we might would like to think, since they're evil and do not appreciate God, don't deserve it. But the providence of God is pretty much impartial, in fact, amazingly so. However, when we think about Asaph, and there in the beginning of that 73rd Psalm, when he talked about, I'm envious. I don't understand. Why are the wicked, why do they have such prosperity? But then he got his thinking straight when he went into the sanctuary. If you drop on down in that 73rd Psalm to verses 16 and 17, when I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me. I mean, it hurt him emotionally and mentally and spiritually to try to figure out, why are the wicked prosperous? It was painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. He began to understand that it's not just about this life. There's a greater cause, a greater existence than just what we see here. Yes, the providence of God is impartial, and the rain falls on the just and the unjust. The unjust many times prosper with riches and wealth beyond measure. But when we come to the house of God and we contemplate from Scripture what is said, we come to realize it's not just about this life. When I look at the end of a wicked man who has material prosperity, I realize there's nothing there to envy at all. Because that wealth, those riches, will last how long? Just 2 o'clock this afternoon was doing a funeral service for Martha Barron, member of the Lord's Church for longer than I've been on the planet, I guess. If she had made it to January the 4th, she would have been 101 years old. She was just about 5 weeks short of 101 years old. But you know what? As evidenced today, her life came to an end in this existence. Now for her, because of her faith and obedience, she's in a greater place. But you know, even if a prosperous person who does not know God lives for 100 years, it's going to end. And then what? That's the great question. And then what? You know, like the fellow that asked the young man, what are you going to do? He said, well, I'm going to go to college and get me a degree. And then what? So I think I'll go to graduate school and get a graduate degree. And then what? Well, I'm going to go get me a job. And then what? Well, I'll get married and I'll have children. And then what? Well, then one day I'll retire. And then what? And he said, well, I'll retire and I'll hopefully have set aside for myself so that I can live a good life. And then one day I'll die. And the man said, and then what? I need to ask myself that from time to time. And then what? Asaph, when he contemplated in the house of God the end of the wicked, suddenly his envy disappeared and he recognized the true blessings that can come to people in this life. See, Jesus told us, Matthew chapter 5, verse 45, He makes His sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Things happen. Things happen to all of us. Sickness, sorrow, loss, failure, disappointment. These stresses invade the lives of good people as well as evil. The difference is in the results. See, in Matthew chapter 7, beginning at verse 24, Jesus, as He's coming toward the conclusion of what we know as the Sermon on the Mount, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall. for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was the fall thereof. Why? Oh, both houses looked nice. These people built their lives. They both had beautiful looking lives. You know, as far as the world was concerned, I'm sure they were both great people. They built this beautiful house of a life. But one of them built his house on the truth. One of them built his house on something else. They all had difficulty. Both of them had the storms and the wind and all of that. What happened? One of them stood. One of them fell. And you can look at that in a couple of different ways. You can look at that storm as being the difficulties of this life, or most likely look at it as the storm of judgment. So on the day of judgment, there will be a storm of truth that's going to hit my life. And unless I am standing on the truth of God's Word, within the grace of God, washed clean by the blood of Christ, I will not stand. My house will crash for eternity. But those who build their lives on God and His Word and the many promises that are connected, this one being one of the great ones, have nothing to fear in that day. Because see, we realize, and this is what we try to instill into our children, you know, one reason that, and I don't know what people do nowadays, I know when I was growing up, you know, it was a switch or a belt. And in my case, pretty regular, if you don't know the truth. There's four children in our family. I was the third. I was kind of one of those middle kids. I was wishing I'd gotten a little less attention. You know, they talk about middle children not getting enough attention. Well, I got plenty of the negative kind anyway. You know, you ever heard that? You wait till your dad gets home. Woo! Man, I hated to hear that. But, you know, hopefully she would forget, but she never did. But anyway, the point is, you know, that's why we discipline our children, because we know that even painful discipline can bring about good if it's done correctly. We don't beat our kids because we're mad. Don't ever spank a child when you're angry. Never. Because the message you're sending is, it's okay to hit somebody when you're mad. No. I'll never forget. Mainly because I was in the ninth grade and plenty old enough to remember. Friends of mine and I, we kind of thought we'd done something kind of funny. And anyway, long story short, one Sunday night after church, my dad says, I need to see him in my office. And I go in there, and here's the other four guys that were part of the gang with me that evening about a month earlier, and a police officer, and all their parents. And I'm like, oh boy, I'm in trouble now. Anyway, and so the police officer, you know, he does this thing trying to scare us, and we could have been shot, and blah, blah, blah. And he says to the parents, I don't know what you're going to do. And my dad said, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. When I calm down, I'm going to thrash him. And he did. But he calmed down first. And I appreciate that. And that same year, there was one other time. I was voted, by the way, I went to a Christian school in junior high, and we didn't go but to the ninth grade, so our yearbook had all those superlatives, you know, for the ninth grade. We created a new one my year, most abused student. They all voted for me, because there were two times I showed up in gym class with belt-shaped purple welts on the back of my legs. Not that I didn't deserve them. Now, my parents would have been, DHR would have been called nowadays, but, you know, back in the day, people understood why you did those things. But anyway, the point is, there was one other time in the ninth grade I did something that I shouldn't have done, and it could have potentially had some effect on somebody they were trying to study with the truth with, and I did not know that. And my dad spanked me, and then he cried. Now, I had sat beside my father during both of his parents' funerals, never saw him shed a tear, through both of my mom's parents' funerals, never saw him shed a tear. First time I ever saw him cry was when he had to spank me that day. I would like to say that straightened me out forever. It didn't, but I still remember it. And as a parent and grandparent, I understand it now. I didn't fully at the time, but I do now. You know, the old, this hurts me more than it does you, and as a kid, you go, yeah, right, then hand me the belt. But It does. Just the pain is different. You know, discipline is to be applied, motivated by love, not anger and frustration. And Ephesians 6 tells dads that. Don't discipline. Bring them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Painful discipline can be helpful. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. But I want you to notice the key word in that passage. Afterward. Not while it's happening. Afterward. You talk to a child that's being spanked. He's not real happy at the moment. But if he thinks about it, hopefully later, afterward, some good will come of that. When we go through difficult times in life, it's not going to be easy right in the middle of it to see anything good. But afterward, trust God. Later, it will come. And notice that what Paul says in Romans 8:28, we know that all things, the real test of faith comes when we face the difficult things. When times are great, it's not that hard. But man, when we're tested, it gets more difficult. And it is significant that these words were written by a man who firsthand knew the hardships of the Christian life. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, he said, "For I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." And he did. In fact, we can read about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. The night and the day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. And besides all of this, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches." If anybody understood the discipline and the hardship that comes through dedicating a life to Christ, it was the Apostle Paul. But what did he do? Now here he wasn't complaining. In fact, he basically said, "Forgive me, I'm going to boast a little bit. Please don't think I'm, you know, losing my mind." No, he didn't complain. He found a reason to rejoice in Philippians. And keep in mind, that's one of the prison epistles that he wrote from under while he was under house arrest toward the end of the book of Acts in the city of Rome. In Philippians 1, verse 12, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Now, what were the things that happened that got him where he was? Well, he was mobbed by fanatics in Jerusalem. There was a plot to assassinate him. He was imprisoned unjustly and then tried before the brutal, half-insane Nero, who ultimately cost him his life, from what we can gather. And he said, "Hey, all these things, they ended up working out for my good, because the gospel now is being preached by me in Rome, which I hadn't had a chance to do that before." None of those things look good. But Paul says all of them together worked out for good. And that's another key. Together. We know all things work together for good. Now, some things just, for instance, I don't know about you. I don't like buttermilk. Never have, and I'm fairly persuaded never will. If I want to drink sour, curdled milk, I'll just let my milk sit out on the counter for a week and try that. I never have understood the appeal of buttermilk. It's like, yeah. And flour is pretty much inedible. You know, if you've ever tried to swallow a handful of flour, just don't. I'm just not that I have, but don't. And then shortening, you know, just get that Crisco can and say, no. Now, all those things and baking powder, None of those things, and buttermilk and none of these things in my mind are any good at all. But man, you throw them all together and you get me some butter and put on that biscuit and some jelly or sugar or syrup or without the butter, gravy, put a bacon in it, put sausage in it. I'll, as my dad used to say, be like a pig in slop. You can't beat a good old biscuit. But don't ask me to eat any of the stuff that made it a biscuit. Because in my mind, all of those ingredients individually are horrible. But together, man, that makes something you just don't want to live without. And that's the way life works sometimes. Things aren't good in and of themselves. But together, for instance, in military strategy, the whole plan needs to be looked at. You know, there may be a few battles that are lost, but that has to be seen in relationship to the overall strategy and the final victory. World War II, well, any war, you just go back. You know, we didn't win every battle in World War II, but there was a plan, and we won the war. You know, that's the way that it's the end, the final victory, and that is key in Romans 8:28. We need to look at everything as it relates to the end. We know all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. All things are not over in this life until the end. I need to be able to look at things with a view toward the end. See, a full comprehension of this promise needs to embrace not only this life, but the life to come. Because there are times for children of God, even today, that something may happen that takes my life. You say, how's that working out for your good? Well, it gets me to paradise faster. If I look at things in view of this life only, as Paul said, we'd be most miserable. You know, if it was just this earthly existence, then Romans 8:28 would mean nothing. We wouldn't have any interest in those words. They would seem absurd. What do you mean all things? If that's a bad thing and this is all there is, I don't want to fool with it. Nah, it can't work out for my good. It should have never happened. But the truth is, life does not end at the grave. And we know that. While we are alive here, we accept this promise by faith. And if I walk with God every day and I die in the Lord, I can assure you, and God assures us, that after this life, the truthfulness of Romans 8:28 will be crystal clear. When I'm walking the street of gold with all the saints of old, there won't be any question as to what this passage meant. The question for me today is, can I accept the events and the occurrences of this life by faith? When I encounter an unpleasant event which I cannot change, can I accept it? Does my faith have the muscle to accept God's ability to take that distasteful occurrence and fit it into a plan for my good? Do I have enough faith? Is it strong enough to, as Isaiah said about chapter 40, to wait on the Lord? And then I can walk and not be faint. I can run and not grow weary. I can fly like an eagle. But I got to wait on God. And that takes faith. And that's where we come in the fulfillment of this promise. Am I trusting in God enough to believe with all my heart that He is working in heaven through His providence to make me more fit for eternal life through the difficulty that I'm going through right now? Faith says, yes, He is. And you know what? I may not get my answer until I get out of this life. You know, I'm reminded of John the Baptizer. He was put in prison because he told Philip, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Well, Herodias didn't like that one little bit. And so when she had her daughter Salome do a rather enticing dance for, you know, her stepdad and his cohorts, as kings did back then, what do you want? Up to half my kingdom. I never have understood that. But anyway, I've always wondered if somebody said, I want half your kingdom, what would happen? But the point is, she went back to her mama and she said, what do I ask for? And being a loving mom, she said, you ask for the head of John the Baptizer on a silver platter. So she did. And Philip didn't really want to do that. But he had already made a promise in front of his buddies. So what did he do? See, John had been arrested for no good reason. I don't know what he was praying about or asking God about in that cell. He may have been saying, okay, God, you know, I know how you feel about this, and I know, you know, there's going to be a promise written later on, but I'm looking for the good. Where's the good in this? I'm not out there preaching. I'm sitting in a jail cell. Where's the good? You know what answer he got? The jangle of the keys of the executioner as he opened his jail cell, and the last thing he heard was the swing of the axe right before he took his head off. But you know what? Just a second later, John had his answer. He knew how that even turned out for his personal good. I need to trust God. And if a response this evening would make that task a little bit easier, then by all means, just come down front while we stand and sing.